In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." With John over the last few weeks, we have seen in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 the tribulation that the church, Christ's body, his people, have faced since the day of Pentecost. In the vision of the great red dragon, we saw Satan himself working for the destruction of the church, and failing that, the destruction of individual Christians. He knows his time is short, and his wrath is great, so he attacks with ferocity, and he has help. The beast from the sea represents the Antichrist governments of this world, which demand and receive the worship of the world. The beast from the earth represents the Antichrist, an apostate part of the church, which deceives not only the world, but many professing Christians into worshiping the first beast, which is Antichrist government. And using what sounds like the word of God and often twisting the actual word of God and performing miracles, this apostate church leads people to put their fear, love, and trust in anything other than the true God himself, but especially to put their fear, love, and trust into the authoritarian powers of this world which serve Satan's purposes. And if leading them like sheep to the slaughter doesn't work, then this beast threatens financial ruin. He requires a mark in order that a man might buy or sell, and this mark is 666, which is just shy of 777, a mark of perfection. 777 representing the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but 666 representing the anti-Trinity, the dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, a false god, a false son and king in the world's governments, and false spirit in the apostate church who proclaims God's word but wrongly. And throughout the end times in which we are living, the church and the individual Christian is continuously attacked by Satan and his servants, both subtly and with the carrot of seductions of this world to deny the living God. But when that does not work, more directly and hostily with the stick of persecution. In these last days, Satan will do whatever he can to cause you to compromise your faith such that it is no longer complete reliance on the Creator, God himself, but is now reliance on creation, on self, on worldly power, on the lies of the apostates. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And what we have seen in the last few weeks in our study of Revelation is a vision of what is to take place before the day of judgment. And with John, we may wonder who could stand against the attacks of the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil. But now John has his eyes drawn away by Jesus from the apostate who have received the mark of the beast, and Jesus draws John's eyes to himself. He says, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So today, looking to the world, the church sees tribulation. But looking to Christ, the church sees victory. And so we are going to look at Revelation chapter 14 today. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to that chapter. The first verse says this, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So now John sees the Mount Zion of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the Lamb dwells with the church triumphant. And looking from the beast who hid himself in lamb's clothing, but whose words were those of the dragon, Satan himself, John now sees the true Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of the world. looking as well from the apostates marked either in the right hand or the forehead with the name, the number of the beast, John sees those who stand victorious in Jesus, the servants of God who are sealed in their foreheads with God's name. And not only did John see, but John also heard. Verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. John hears a voice, but it's a voice unlike any voice he had ever heard before. It sounds at one time like rushing waters, and it sounds like thunder, and it sounds like many harps all at once. And this gives us a sense of what worship and song will sound like to us in eternity. And he sees the 144,000 representatives of the entirety of the church triumphant in heaven, gathered around God's throne with the four beasts. Now, these beasts are not the satanic ones, but are instead the living creatures which we saw a long time ago in chapter 4, which are angels. And he sees the 24 elders representing both the Old Testament and New Testament believers. And in one indescribable voice, all of these together sing a new song of Christ's victory. A song no man on earth could learn because it was beyond the comprehension of one who had not yet been glorified in eternity. So we today, the church militant, we sing together a song of anticipation, but this church triumphant sings a song of accomplishment, of accomplished fact. And yet together, our song is to the Lamb alone and for His sake alone. But it is a song only of the true church. It does not include those who profess to be the church but are not the church. And in John's vision, the church triumphant appears before his eyes as faithful warriors, verses 4 and 5. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We know that the marriage bed is not defiling. So why does John see here virgins? You may recall that the Old Testament frequently compares idolatry to adultery. And to be faithful to God was compared to sexual faithfulness. Why? Because the church, God's people, has always been likened to a bride, and the bride was to be faithful to her husband. In Ephesians, Paul describes the church, Christ's bride, as holy and without blemish. In other words, he is saying the church is virginal. In other words, he is saying the church is faithful. And so now John sees gathered around the throne the faithful, the ones who did not defile themselves with the mark of the beast. In other words, those who didn't sleep around with the world. But you may also recall the restrictions on warriors in the Old Testament as regarding sex and marriage. One could not be wholly devoted or focused on one's duty in battle if one had to worry about his duties on the home front. And so what John sees here is also a pure army of God's warriors who are fully devoted to his service, willing to follow wherever their King Jesus leads them. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, even if that is through the valley of the shadow of death, because they know that that valley leads to the presence of God. And John sees a church who has triumphed even in death. They are the first fruits, a sacrifice of the best offered to God and to the Lamb. And unlike the beast of the earth, the false prophet and antichrist who deceives, it says there is no guile in their mouths. Not only have they not been deceived, but they also do not deceive. They refused to worship the beast of the sea and refused to speak deceit for their own protection. They are without fault before the throne of God, which does not mean that they were sinless in life, but rather means that they were faithful to Christ and they were washed in his blood so that they stand in his righteousness alone. In this vision of the church triumphant, we see a picture of what we, the church militant, are called to be as we face the tribulation of these last days. We are to be faithful to God. We are to be devoted to Christ our King. We are to be willing to follow wherever we are led, even through death, to life eternal. Above this new song-singing church, John sees even more. He now sees three angels proclaiming a message of terror to the unfaithful, but a message of comfort to the faithful. Verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The church's song is new. It declares the accomplishment of Christ's victory. But the gospel is an old gospel and also an eternal gospel and an everlasting gospel. It never changes. Christ's victory and all its merits are delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And while the beast of the earth, the false prophet, twists the message to lead astray, yet the true gospel will not fail to achieve that which God has purposed for it. Preach to every nation and kin and tongue and people. Those who have ears to hear will be saved as they are incorporated into the body of Christ, the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in eternity. But to believe this gospel, one must believe that he needs it. So this angel, through the church militant, commands this: fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. This angel is proclaiming this command: worship the Creator, not creation. Now think back to the purpose of the beast of the earth, the Antichrist, the false prophet. His purpose is that all would worship the beast of the sea, that all would fear not God, but anything but God. And there is little confusion today as to who these false worshipers are. They are known by their fruits. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served what? The creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though these people believe that they are pursuing life, they are in fact pursuing death. They glorify themselves and they glorify creation, but they do not glorify God the Creator. And to glorify God is not simply to obey Him. It is also to know Him. And to know Him, one must know Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever does not glorify Jesus fails to glorify God and instead glorifies the beast. Those are the two options. So yes, the disobedient and pagan unbelievers insult God's glory and worship the beast, but so do all Unitarians, which includes every Muslim in the world, every Jew in the world, as well as many cults which have sprung forth from Christianity. They fail to glorify God because they fail to glorify Jesus Christ. The everlasting gospel has gone forth, but they have not believed. Verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The second angel declares the end of the unbelieving world. Ancient Babylon was the center of the Babylonian Empire. And throughout the prophets, Babylon is used as a model of all enemies of the church. Babylon was morally decadent. Babylon demanded the worship of false gods. And now John, in his vision, he hears the angel. And he would have been reminded of Rome. He would have been reminded of the Caesars and emperors who demanded that men fall down and worship them. But this vision is not limited to Rome, because this Antichrist spirit has animated the world since the beginning. And now John sees this world's judgment. He sees a world which is a kingdom of spiritual adultery. He sees a world in which the world's peoples are seduced by the charms of this world. And now these same peoples would all drink the wine of God's wrath for its spiritual whoredom. And while this is not literally about sexual depravity, it should give you pause before you participate in it. There's a reason why God continually refers to fornication, which is sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Why he refers to it as idolatry that condemns. He could have chosen another sin to be a metaphor for idolatry, but he didn't, which suggests sexual sin, and especially that which is extramarital, is especially horrific to him and likely to lead one into idolatry in opposition to God. The late pastor Tim Keller, as well as other pastors, have suggested a question that pastors may ask of any professing believer who comes back to him and says that he or she is struggling with the faith. And the question is this: who are you sleeping with? Because most of the time, the struggle is not a faith struggle, but it is in fact sexual sin. And the only thing that is getting in the way of one's sexual sin is God Himself. And more often than not, when someone says that they no longer attend church because they were hurt by the church, you're going to find sexual sin in their history. Save all sexual activity for your opposite sex spouse or reap the consequences, none of which are positive, the worst of which are eternal. Verses 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. John saw and heard a third angel who pronounced God's sentence for those who served the Antichrist. They will drink God's wrath undiluted. There is no suffering in this world which compares. Fire and brimstone. In hell, The torments include being burned by fire, with the awful smell of brimstone in one's nostrils for all of eternity, never abating, never ending, no rest day nor night, never being consumed by that fire, which tortures their every nerve ending, the smoke of their burning flesh going up forever and ever. And let there be no confusion. All people will be resurrected in the body to eternal life. The saints to eternal bliss, the sinners to eternal torment. Hell is not only a spiritual torment, hell is physical and it is unimaginable. And the torment is made worse by the memory of Judgment Day, of the final judgment in which the damned see the Lamb and know right in that moment that the gospel was true. It had always been true and always would be true, for it is an everlasting gospel. And yet they had blindly and foolishly rejected it to worship the beast and his image and to receive his mark in order to simply have the comforts of this world. And just as their bodies will burn for eternity, so that image of salvation, which was so close to them and yet so far away, would burn in their minds for that same eternity. This is the end of the sinner, to drink the wine of the wrath of God undiluted. No one on this earth has experienced this yet. But Jesus drank this cup of God's wrath for you. He drank it for you who believe. He drank it so that you would not drink it in eternity. And that is why a believer can patiently endure even the tribulations of the last days. Verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The sinner and the idolater compromises at the first sign of trouble. The faithful saint patiently endures, trusting God's governance of all suffering, knowing that they are blessed and will be blessed for faith and obedience. Their eternity is not torment, but rather it is rest from suffering and labors. The good works in faith and obedience often don't seem to pay off, but they do and they will in eternity. We endure in Christ alone and for Christ alone. Martin Luther wrote this on this verse 13. Christ is nothing other than sheer life, as his saints are likewise. The more profoundly you impress that image upon your heart and gaze upon it, the more the image of death will pale and vanish of itself without struggle or battle. Thus your heart will be at peace, and you will be able to die calmly in Christ and with Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Whether in faith or in base denial, you will look to Christ. In faith, look to Christ, who is life. For those who do not look to him in faith will see instead a grim reaper. Verses 14 to 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. John looks now, and he sees not a lamb, but instead he sees a glorified Jesus who is wearing a golden crown, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And as John looks, another angel appears and cries out to Christ, thrust in thy sickle and reap. And Christ does, and the whole earth was reaped. What was reaped? The Gospels tell us, wheat and tares. believers and unbelievers, believers to eternal life, unbelievers to everlasting death. Through faith, the wheat sees in Christ only a life giver. In unbelief, the tares see only a grim reaper. And yet, even having seen this terrifying image of the end, John is given even more to see, another way of seeing the final judgment. Verses 17 to 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So from the temple in heaven comes another angel, and this angel also comes with a sharp sickle. And he is followed by another angel, which had the power over the fires of judgment. And this second angel cries out to the angel with the sickle. He says, do your work. Thrust the sickle into the vine of the earth and gather her grapes. And doing so, this angel casts the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God. And there the grapes were trodden underfoot. But notice, this wine press isn't inside the city. This wine press is outside of the city, and this city is heaven, which means that the only grapes in this wine press are the unfaithful, the unbelieving sinners. The faithful are safely within the walls of the city of heaven. And notice, it is not wine that flows from the wine press, but blood. The blood of the wicked in a monstrous river, which is described here as being at least 180 miles wide and to a depth of about 5 feet, or up to a horse's bridle. Now, where does this horrific image come from? This is actually an allusion to an earlier apocalyptic writing from the time between the prophets and the first advent of Christ. And this book is called First Enoch. And while this book is not in our Bible, it is actually quoted in the book of Jude, and it's referred to in the book of Hebrews. And here is Enoch's description of the final judgment of all sinners. And the horse shall wade up to the breast in the blood of sinners, and the chariot shall be submerged to its height. In those days the angels shall descend into the secret places and gather together all those who brought down sin, and the Most High will arise on that day of judgment to execute great judgment among sinners. This is the end for sinners. This is the end. But just as Christ drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath for you, so it is his blood which has been poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for you. He poured out his blood for you so that you would not have to drink the cup of wrath, so that your blood would not be pressed down under God's feet. And to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The message of Revelation is this: the church's victory is already won. Your victory is already won. Jesus Christ has won it, and his victory is for all who receive him by faith and believe in his name for salvation. Amen.